My name is Sally Steenland, and I'm the director of the Faith and Progressive Policy Initiative here at the Center for American Progress. With me today is Reverend Madison Shockley. Madison is the pastor of Pilgrim United Church of Christ in Carlsbad, California. He was ordained in the African Methodist Episcopal Church and has served churches in St. Louis, Denver, Seattle, and Los Angeles. Madison writes on a wide variety of subjects, including race, religion, politics, education, reproductive justice, and popular culture. He's been published in the Los Angeles Times, the San Francisco Chronicle, ProgressiveChristianity.org, TruthDig, and other outlets. He's also a board member of the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice and Interfaith Community Services in San Diego. Welcome, Madison. Thanks for being with us.
Sally, it's my pleasure.
So let's get started, and I'd like to start off with an election question. Hard to believe the election was just last week. And in the midst of an economic downturn and economic struggles, reproductive rights, in a surprising way, were front and center throughout the campaign. And it wasn't just contraception. Abortion was a front burner issue, too. Also surprising was the fact that I think in this presidential election, for the first time in a long time, if not ever, there were a number of Democratic candidates, including the president, who openly supported abortion rights, and they won. You spoke out against anti-choice candidates in the campaign from a faith and a justice perspective. So from your lens and from your perch, what was noteworthy to you about reproductive rights in this campaign?
Well, one of the things that I've been saying for a long time is that the religious right, as we have known them in previous electoral seasons, did not go away. They simply changed their clothes. They put on three-cornered hats and hung tea bags from them. And the Tea Party is nothing but the religious right in a different garb. And so while the Tea Party claimed to be concerned about the economy and bank bailouts and such, the real passion behind that movement were the social issues. And top of their list was, is, and always has been, their anti-choice agenda to deny women the freedom to live their lives through their own self-determination. And so they simply couldn't help themselves. And to look at races like Aiken and Murdoch in red states, where they were both supposed to win easily, when they made the statements that they did, the ridiculous, and not just ridiculous, the offensive statements that they did about rape and abortion, that they would deny a woman who was raped access to abortion care, the public, even in these red states, simply revolted. I mean, they were revolted, and they revolted. And it didn't just make these races tight that they were supposed to win. They were trounced by their Democratic opponents.
So in a way, are you saying that they clarified things in a pretty stark way, and that extremism brought us some clarity in ways that we hadn't had before?
Well, I that, and as well as we should not be fooled by their protestations about the deficit. That's really a very secondary issue to them, and that while we have been lulled to sleep in many ways, particularly not we in the pro-choice community, we knew that they were fighting and fighting hard, would never ever give up. But I think the larger electorate thought that these issues had been settled and that these issues were behind us, and that they weren't going to play a major role in this election. But what we know is that, for whatever reasons, and clearly many of them are honestly motivated, but they have not abandoned their agenda, and we should not be deceived about that as much as they try to deceive us.
Let me ask you about your advocacy work for reproductive justice and your work as a pastor and as a member of the clergy. You've done both for a long time. And I would say that for a lot of people, they wouldn't necessarily put those two positions in the same sentence, that I'm a minister and I'm a strong advocate for reproductive justice. How do you explain the connection between the two?
Well, for me, it began when I was in seminary some 30 years ago. Bev Harrison had just published her book, Our Right to Choose. And so at Union Theological Seminary, which is one of the most progressive in the country, where she was on the faculty, that was the conversation when I arrived at seminary. And coming from a very traditional mainline Christian background, it just wasn't something I had thought about theologically. I hadn't thought a lot about it at all. And so as I enjoyed that conversation, it just became very clear to me that no policy that would deny women choice could do so without also denying them their personal freedom and their bodily integrity. And the notion of denying a person the control of their own body resonated with me as a Black person with slavery, that the heart and soul of slavery was to control another person's body, their destiny, and their lives. And so I couldn't separate those images, that in order to enforce a person's anti-choice policies and for anti-choice legislation to have meaning, they would have to take control over every woman of childbearing age until she had passed through that phase of her life and then release her to live as she might. And so I found that so offensive that I began my thoughtful and conscious spiritual life and religious life as pro-choice, because the freedom and dignity of the individual is also a very important faith category. And so I couldn't separate the two.
When you explain it like that, it's very persuasive. It's hard to disagree with it.
And the sad part in our country and in our culture is that the presumption is that to be a person of faith is automatically to be a person who would deny a woman her freedom and bodily integrity and choice about how she lives out her reproductive life. And that's due to a lot of political factors, a lot of social factors, and, you know, we haven't been as good an advocate for our positions as we might have been.
Let's talk about advocacy and faith communities and faith leaders who are actually pro-choice and stand up for reproductive rights and justice. You've been involved with the Black Church Initiative at the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. You work with your local Planned Parenthood. So what have been, can you talk about some of the victories you've had, either in terms of ways of talking about these issues, getting greater visibility, and some of the challenges that you've bumped into too?
Well, the main victories of the Black Church Initiative of the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice was breaking the silence in the church about sex and sexuality. That was the theme for the 15 years of the program, breaking the silence, because silence is death. And that's the other side of the issue around choice. The consequences of anti-choice legislation and an anti-choice culture, the consequences are extraordinarily serious. The death and maiming of thousands and thousands of women who don't have access to safe and legal abortion care. And the Black Church is right at ground zero for many of these consequences. The consequences of teen pregnancy, the consequences of child pregnancy, the consequences of the lack of medical care. And the church didn't have a language to talk about these things, and just say no was not adequate. And so the Black Church Initiative and the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice gave churches, both Black, white, and otherwise, a language to talk about sex and sexuality as the context within which these issues of teen pregnancy, HIV, AIDS, abortion care, and all of these matters of how we live out our reproductive lives with the ethical and moral and spiritual dimension that the church brings to it. And so that was a great success.
And
at the same time...
Go ahead.
At the same time, I'm not going to say that all the doors swung open. As I mentioned, I learned about this in my seminary. Most seminaries in our country, mainline and otherwise, don't teach the ethics, the morality, the spirituality of abortion. It's not a common topic. So most of the clergy we encountered were simply ignorant. Ignorant, actually, of what the Bible does and does not say about abortion. And, of course, anyone who has truly studied the Bible knows that the Bible says nothing about abortion. And the Jewish community, which, you know, for Christians, we have the Old Testament as part of our tradition, but the Jewish community had it before we did. And the theology that has grown out of the Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament, the few passages that allude to miscarriage or a premature delivery have given them a foundation to build a theology that is pro-choice. And so anyone that studies the Bible would recognize that the Bible does not prohibit abortion, the Bible does not speak directly to abortion, and so this kind of fake piety that has been promulgated in our culture simply has no biblical basis.
How can we carry this conversation that you've had with the Black Church Initiative, that you've had in other churches, how can we broaden it and expand it into other faith communities? Who are allies? Who's already heard this message? And where does mission work still need to happen? If say you were making a map, you know, and you said this is where we've planted seeds that are flourishing, and this is where we need to go.
Well, the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice is a coalition of 27 denominations and religious bodies. So we do have a fairly broad connection. Certainly, it can be larger. But so what we need to do with the existing is to give them a louder megaphone, to challenge them to stand up and speak out. One would not know that the United Church of Christ, United Methodist Church, and other mainline bodies are pro-choice. One would not know it. And as I mentioned before, that's partly due to the way our media respond to these issues and the tremendous focus that the religious right has put on media access, and we simply have not put our emphasis there. But we need to get a larger megaphone. We need to enter the public arena, and we need to engage the media in a much more forceful way than we have.
And you're talking about moral complexity, you're talking about matters of conscience, and when we're talking about reproductive justice, we're talking about more than abortion care as well, because as you know, and many of us know, women have are able and make decisions about becoming a parent or not within a much larger context of their lives. So can you just talk a little bit about why reproductive rights is a justice issue, and for churches or houses of worship that do work on justice issues, poverty, immigration, why this actually fits into that spectrum of justice work?
Well, I want to digress for one moment to talk about the controversy around birth control that arose within the context of the Affordable Care Act, otherwise known as Obamacare, that contraception should be made available to women without copay. And everyone talked about, you know, this as a women's issue, and I found it very peculiar. I mean, the most quoted statistic was that 98% of Catholic women use birth control. My response is, I think 98% of Catholics, men and women, use birth control.
Right.
Because the women who ingest the product aren't using it by themselves.
Right.
And it really betrays how silly and how immature our conversation about sexuality is in this country. For example, just yesterday, Mitt Romney said that he lost the election because of gifts to various constituencies, one of those constituencies being college-age women given free birth control. Well, the Affordable Care Act, of course, gives all ages of women who need birth control, and it's not just college women who use birth control.
Right.
It's just silly. And that college-age men, working-age men, and retired men, we all use birth control. And so to confine it and to speak of it in such a narrow way is part of the problem. I think we need to broaden the conversation to understand we are all engaged. And so when you talk about planning a family and the assaults on Planned Parenthood are reprehensible, to plan a family in every measure shows that you are able to raise healthier, happier, and stronger children. And so to deny access, to limit access, to think that by giving access to family planning means and methods is in some way a gift to a certain constituency and not a gift to the whole culture and population and nation is just, it's insane, I'm sorry.
Well, you're absolutely right, and it's a distortion of what you're talking about in terms of family planning, of the moral discernment and the conscience work that goes into people deciding when they're spiritually and emotionally and financially ready to have a child. Plus, birth control reduces the need for abortion, so
absolutely,
it improves the health of the mother. So
But to your point about reproductive justice and. Just as you say, those decisions and discernments about whether, when, and how many children to have that are the immediate prerogative of every woman and her family and her faith community to the extent she chooses to include them, that prerogative is meaningless if you don't have access and means to act on your decision.
Right.
And that's what justice is about. The justice for every person, because there's no more fundamental reality to being a human being than the capacity to reproduce. That is essential to our human nature. And so to only grant certain persons based on their economic and social and racial status the freedom to live out their reproductive lives is to do a great injustice to those who are not able to act on their own initiative in a way that gives them the self-determination and dignity that every human being deserves.
That sounds... I say amen to that.
you can say amen. It's
I
all
say
right.
amen
I
to
take
that.
Amen.
And I have one last question for you, Madison, and it has to do with your being part, and we're thrilled that you are, of CAPS Faith and Reproductive Justice Leadership Institute. And so reproductive justice is right in the middle of that title. So can you talk a little bit about something unique? You're part of 20 faith leaders who have strong voices, and I would say bring great value to the reproductive justice movement. Can you talk a little bit about that? And is there something unique about what faith leaders bring to this movement?
Well, absolutely. The way I see it, and we've talked about it a little bit earlier, we are in a pitched battle in this country around issues of reproductive justice, reproductive choice. And the polls swing back and forth, 55% this way, 51% that way, and there's a movable middle that's shifting around, trying to find a comfort zone. And the two poles of the debate, on the one hand, you have the religious right. They have moral outrage. But what they don't have is science and law.
Mm-hmm.
And on the opposite side, on the pro-choice side, you have all the scientific evidence and you have the law. For clearly the Constitution grants privacy to every human being, including women. And that is not forfeited when a woman enters puberty and suspended until she is no longer of childbearing age. And so what's missing in that equation and in that struggle is the moral authority on the pro-choice side. And because the religious community has not had as loud a voice, by some by their own responsibility, but also have not been welcomed into the debate on the pro-choice side as strongly as they should, I think that's the essential and unique element that the Leadership Conference for Reproductive Justice of CAP offers the community that is struggling to win for the future without us having to fight these kinds of battles that we've had this year. As long as we remain a 51-49 country, no victory for reproductive justice is secure, because they'll be back at us in 4 years and back at us in 6 years. But if we can begin to really tilt the culture, both with the moral and the legal and the scientific evidence and reasons and motivations, then I think we can move the country forward and leave these arguments to the far right fringe, where they can reside and do their thing forever.
That sounds like you've given us our marching orders. That sounds like a good plan for moving forward. Thanks very much for being with us, Madison, and thanks so much for your good words.
Absolutely, my pleasure, Sally.